All right. Well, it is so good to be back with you guys, and it's so awesome that we're actually going to open Isaiah today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to the book of Isaiah. We're actually going to begin to look at the vision, the prophecy of Isaiah today. And this is it has been such a blessing to me doing this study. I just pray today it will be a blessing to you as well. I feel like even the intro was like that. As I dove more and more into the intro, I was just getting more and more excited. Then last night or this week, studying these first 9 verses that we're going to look at today. That's not the right slide. there we go. Looking at these first 9 verses was awesome. And so I'm just praying that today will be a blessing. I'm praying that today would not only help us to understand God's word, but then to reflect on our own lives, our own hearts, for it to do its work in us, for us to walk out of here changed, because that's what it's been doing for me all week. And I know God's word is living and active. And like Omri just said, the Lord has given us his word through his apostles. This is his living word, and it is meant not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. And so actually, and that reminds me too, when he prayed before he preached, I was like, I used to do that a long time back in the youth group. And I want to start doing that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand his word before we open his word and do this. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much that you've given us this truth. Lord, that it transcends culture and language, that you've been able to help your people to know who you are and your will and your ways throughout all history. And Father, that we are sitting here in Woodstock, Georgia in 2026, and we can discern the mind and the will and the ways of God through your written word and through your Holy Spirit that you give us. So we pray, Father, this morning, help us to have eyes to see. Help us to have pliable and moldable hearts, Lord, and just do your work. You know each of your children, and you know what each of us need. And so we just pray that you would do your will this morning. And we pray this in your heavenly name. Amen. All right. So we are going to call this first lesson, Remember the Song. Remember the Song, Isaiah 1, 1 through 9. And before we dive in, as way of introduction, I think this is good, and it's kind of neat. You know, we just finished, I know we had a couple of series in between, but we just finished studying the book of Deuteronomy. That was the last major book we looked at. And before we jump into Isaiah 1, I think we need to remember some stuff from Deuteronomy and remember some stuff from some of the lessons we talked about when we talked about the different covenants of the Bible, because it leads right up to what we're going to say here today. And I think it gives us the foundation that we need for these words to really hit home and for us to understand what the Lord's doing. So that being said, in Genesis 12, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And like I said, if this is going real quick, that's okay. You can go back and listen to the lessons that we did through the different covenants. But God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. It was an unconditional, unilateral covenant that he made. It's an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel that he is going to make from Abraham's descendants a great nation, give them a piece of land, and even gave the territory of that land, or the boundary markers, that he would bless Abraham, make his name great, and through Abraham and his descendants, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And so when we talked about this covenant does not depend on anyone's obedience or disobedience. This is something God says that he will do. It relies entirely on God's faithfulness. God will make Israel into a nation, give them the land, and all the earth will be blessed through the one to come through Israel and through the nation itself. If you fast forward 400 years, the Lord pulls the nation of Israel, after they have been formed in the land of Egypt, pulls them out of Egypt through his servant Moses, brings them out to the desert at Mount Sinai, meets together with them, appears in fire and darkness on the mountain, and begins to proclaim to the newly formed nation of Israel his will and his ways, why he has brought them to himself and what they are called to be. And so he enters into a bilateral, you do this, I will bless you, you do this, I will curse you, covenant that is temporary and conditional. And he gave them specific instructions at the mountain on how to live, how to worship, how to govern their nation. He told them, in this verse I put up there, that they are to be a holy nation, his own treasured possession, and a kingdom of priests. This is the purpose of the nation of Israel. And he is the one that brought them up on eagle's wings, brought them to himself, entered into this covenant with Israel on this day at Mount Sinai. 40 years later, after the first generation had basically forsaken the Lord, he renews this covenant with the second generation of Israelites before they go over the Jordan River and take Jericho and begin to take the promised land, the land of Canaan. This is what Deuteronomy is all about. This is the whole book of Deuteronomy is him renewing this covenant on the plains of Moab before they cross the Jordan River. And in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the Lord makes it very, very clear if they obey him that he will bless them with all of the blessings that he has proclaimed in this covenant. But if they disobey him, then all of the curses that he's proclaimed in this covenant will come upon them and overtake them. And then in Deuteronomy 29, this verse right here, Moses actually says something even more sobering. The Lord tells Moses, not only is it a possibility that Israel will forsake me, but it is a guarantee that they will forsake me. And eventually, all of the curses of the covenant will come upon them. And he says, a generation will come, and the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, they'll see the plagues of the land, the diseases of which that is from the curse of the covenant, which Yahweh has afflicted it. And they will say, all of its land is brimstone and salt. It's a burning waste, unsown, nothing sprouted, no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you know that story, that was a complete destruction, completely wiping out those cities of the plains, which Yahweh overthrew in his wrath and his anger. And all of the nations will say, why has Yahweh done this, done thus to this land? Why this great and burning anger? It goes on to say, I think I did put it up here, the men will say to them, to answer that question, because they, Israel, forsook the covenant, the Mosaic covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he cut with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, what we just talked about that they entered into at Mount Sinai. It says they went on to serve other gods and worship them, gods they had not known, whom he had not apportioned to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. Speaking specifically of the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus that talk about these curses, but talking about God's word, Yahweh uprooted them from the land in their anger and in fury and in great wrath, and he cast them into another land as it is to this day. Those are the words we speak of when we talk about Israel this day, when we talk about what God has done to the nation of Israel. Him pouring out his curse upon the people is because of them forsaking him, rejecting his covenant, eventually rejecting his son. But then he goes on to say something even, I don't know what I'm saying, amazing. He says, now, Moses, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. So after he tells them what they're going to do, after he gives them the blessings and the curses, after they re-enter this covenant, God gives Moses a song. He says, so that this song, here's the purpose of the song, may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. The song was written to be a witness against, God against the sons of Israel. For when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and satisfied and become fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them. They will spurn me and break my covenant. Then it will be when many evils and troubles have found them that, look at this, this song will answer them as a witness. So when these troubles come upon them, when all these things have come upon them, God has this song written. He gave it to Moses to give to the sons of Israel so they would know this song and it would always stand as a witness. It would always bear witness not only to why the Lord has forsaken them, why they've been kicked out of the land, why all this has happened to them, but it also tells them exactly how to repent and to return and to come to him and what he will do when they repent. He says, for it shall not be forgotten from the mouths of their seed. And so Moses wrote the song the same day and taught it to the sons of Israel. If you look in the very next verse of the very next chapter, he begins the song. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So God calls on the heavens and the earth to give witness to what he's going to say in the song. And then he tells them the song, and the song, like I said, encompasses the covenant, the curse, the blessings, and the redemption of Israel if they'll just repent and return to him. If you fast forward 700 years, like we just said in the introduction, Assyria is on the rise, northern Israel is falling apart, the southern kingdom, though it may look good on the outside, is falling apart internally, spiritually. The land is being devastated, the people are in rebellion. The covenant curses are happening right before the eyes of the people of Israel. And everything Moses said in these verses in Deuteronomy is happening. And in that moment, God sends a prophet, not to give new information, not to give a new explanation of what's going on, but to tell the people of Israel, remember the song. And Isaiah 1 opens up with the very first words of Isaiah after the introduction of who he is. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. When I saw this, I just got chills down my back. And I mean, it was like, oh my goodness. God sends the prophet to get the song out and go, here's what's going on. Here's the explanation. Israel, here's why what is happening around you is happening around you. And he begins to show them the song. He brings them right back to Deuteronomy. Again, I'm bad with names, but C.F. Kyle and F. DeLizis, in their commentary on Isaiah, actually says this. In every age, I didn't put it up there, in every age, this song has presented to Israel a mirror of its existing condition and future fate. Even to this day, that song is given to Israel so they can know exactly what the Lord Yahweh is doing and why he is doing it. And it was the task of the prophets, and you'll see the prophets do this over and over, to hold up this mirror to the people of their own times. And this is what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 1. He is basically taking the song of Moses. He's showing the people of Israel, this is in the word. This is exactly what God said he would do. Here it is. It's not a coincidence. These are indictments. This is what Isaiah is trying to show the people of Israel. This is covenant stuff. And so this is Moses' song, in essence, being sung again to the people of Israel right before the destruction of the northern kingdom and 100-something years before Babylon comes and takes the southern kingdom. It's an indictment. It's a fulfillment. It's happening in front of their eyes. And so Isaiah stands there before Judah, and everything that Yahweh has promised in the covenant, every warning, every curse, every consequence, he's basically saying it's here, and more is coming soon. And that's what we're getting into in Isaiah 1, basically through 39. He's telling them why these things are happening right in front of their eyes. Their suffering's not random. It's promised. And this is part of the covenant that God made with them. So all that being said, we're going to look at the first 9 verses today, and you'll see this in the first 9 verses. And this is kind of how I'm going to outline the first 9 verses. We're calling this the vision given. It's just the introduction where he proclaims, the time that he prophesies. The people's rebellion, what's actually happened, the nation's condition. The Lord basically gives a diagnosis of the heart of the nation of Israel. The affliction that is coming upon them, which he'll talk about that. And then right at the very end of even these first 9 verses, you have the remnant's salvation, the hope that is there. And you see the grace and the kindness of God, even in the midst of the judgment. We talked about that. You'll see in Isaiah over and over and over, judgment, but hope. Judgment, but hope. Judgment, but hope. And it ends with the greatest of all hopes. So all that being said, we're going to dive in with the first verse here. We're calling this the vision given. The vision given. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 1:1, or it says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. We're not going to dive deep into this because we've been diving deep into this. We've been talking about this stuff for the last 3 weeks. But basically, the vision here of Isaiah, it just means the revelation or the oracle, the expression of God that he's given to Isaiah. God has given this message to Isaiah to give to his people. That was what we said the prophet's purpose was. The prophets were sent by God to tell God's people God's message to that people, and it usually has to do with repentance and returning his faithfulness to the covenant that he's made with them. It's a reminder of who he is. We love things like Isaiah because of the future prophecy, but the main point of Isaiah is to go to the people of Judah and Jerusalem and call them back to faithfulness. And he prophesies during the reigns of these 4 kings, which in estimate is about 55 years of ministry. Isaiah is mentioned in the narratives. We talked about that in 2 Chronicles 32, 32. It says, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds of loving kindness, behold, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. So here is the same Isaiah. And you see him mentioned in the narratives, interacting with the kings, calling Ahaz to repentance, going to Hezekiah, encouraging Hezekiah to turn to the Lord as Assyria comes in. And so we've talked about all of that stuff in the introduction. We talked about his name itself means that Yahweh is salvation. So even the name of the prophet gives testimony to what he's going to prophesy about and what the entire book is about. So his name means Yahweh is our salvation. And just one other little point. Amos here is not Amos of the Bible. That's not the same person. Some people kind of think, oh, is he the son of another prophet? But that's not who we're talking about. We don't really know much about Isaiah. Based upon the narratives, you can say he was probably he's interacting with kings very regularly. So and he's very, I was talking to Craig about this beforehand. He writes very well. He's a very learned man. He is probably a scribe or a prophet by education, by trade, if you want to say it that way. He was in Jerusalem, and like I said, even had conversations with negative kings. So it wasn't just like Hezekiah brought him around because Hezekiah was a good king. He was confronting Ahaz, so he is probably there in Jerusalem around the kings, which may mean that he came from that he was, you know, in the court of the king and things like that. We don't know for sure. But all that being said, that's what we're going to do from Isaiah 1. This is the vision of Yahweh God given to the people of Israel through his prophet Isaiah. And his name means exactly what he's going to be prophesying in these verses. So let's look at the first two verses. And we're calling this the people's rebellion. In Isaiah 2 through 9, he immediately begins to diagnose what is happening and why it is happening. And the first thing he says, and I know we've already touched on this as the intro, but he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks." So right out the gate, Isaiah brings in this courtroom language, and he's bringing in Deuteronomy language to call the people back to the covenant and to show them exactly what the Lord is doing. In this, Yahweh is the plaintiff, and he's bringing about formal indictments on the nation of Israel according to the word that he gave them. He's saying, "I am being faithful to exactly what I said I would do." And when he says, "Hear and give ear here," this is covenant language to recall for them to listen to Yahweh God and to listen to his words as he basically brings to them the indictment on why all of this is happening. And he's summoning creation as a witness for him. Creation was there when we entered into this covenant. The heavens and the earth were there when all of this happened, and they are my witnesses against you, is basically what he's saying. And this echoes many things in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4, it was the same thing. I just put up the heavens and the earth verses, but I'm going to read you the context around it. In Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 31, when he's recalling them, God meeting Israel at Sinai for the first time, he says, "When you become the father of children and children's children and remain long in the land," so this is Moses, by the way, speaking to the nation of Israel at Sinai when he first brought them out of Egypt. He says, when you've been a long time in the land and act corruptly and make graven images in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, God says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." So he's basically telling them what's going to happen in the future, and he's going back to the present and going, "I'm calling creation as a witness today about what is happening between me and you, that I am Yahweh God and I'm entering into this covenant with you, the nation of Israel." He says, he calls heaven and earth here, I guess, to talk about what will happen when that happens. He says, "You will perish quickly from the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it. You will be utterly destroyed, and Yahweh will scatter you among the peoples, and you will remain few in number among the nations where Yahweh drives you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor smell. But," he says, "from there you will seek Yahweh your God. You will find him. You will search for him with all of your heart and all of your soul when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you. In the last days, you will return to Yahweh your God and listen to his voice. For Yahweh your God is a compassionate God, and he will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them." Talking about the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, he calls heaven and earth as witnesses, both that the future nation of Israel would fail, that they would be utterly destroyed, they would be scattered amongst the nations, there would only be a remnant out there, and that remnant at some point will repent, recognize God, and God will bring them back. And he calls heaven and earth as a witness that these things must and will take place. Heaven and earth still witness to this day that all of these things will take place, just like he said. It's a matter of time, not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. And so that's the first time he says it in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 30, he says the same thing. Now we're talking to the second generation on the plains of Moab. The first generation has passed away because of their forsaking the Lord. The second generation of Israelites are on the plains of Moab, about to cross over into Canaan. And he renews the covenant. And he says in Deuteronomy 30, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and calamity." Those are the two choices. "In that I am commanding you today to love Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not listen, and you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." I mean, he says it right there. That's what will take place. If you will not listen to God and you turn away from him, that you will perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it and possess it. Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, second generation, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your seed by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, by holding fast to him. This is your life and length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them." So again, heaven and earth, a witness to the nation of Israel. You have a blessing, you have the curse. You have life, you have death. If you will listen to God, if you will love him with all of your heart, if you will submit to his word, then he will give you life. You'll prolong your days, you'll live in the land, the Lord will bless you. If not, then you will be scattered. You will be wiped out. The Lord will bring his wrath against the people of Israel for forsaking him. Deuteronomy 31, in the very next chapter, he says it again in verse 28. This is 24 to 30. He says, "It happened when Moses had finished writing all the words of the law in a book until they were complete." So at the end of writing the book of Deuteronomy, it says that Moses commanded a Levite who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, saying, "Take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh your God, that it may be a witness against you." So God's word is a witness against them. In his word contains everything, not only that they need for life and for to stay in the land, but even the curses that he has given to them that are attached to this covenant. The word of God is there in the Ark as a witness against them. He says, "I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am still alive," this is Moses speaking to them, "while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and earth to witness against them. For I know after my death you'll act corruptly, turn away from the way which I've commanded you. Evil will befall you in the last days, for you will not do that which is you will do that which is evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." And Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. And that is when you get to the song of Moses that he says in Deuteronomy 32:1, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. When you look at that in Deuteronomy, on top of the fact that the Lord has called heaven and earth as witness against Israel about what will happen and even their return, that he's called heaven and earth as a witness against Israel, but the blessing and the curses and exactly what he will do. Moses calls heaven and earth as a witness against Israel because God has revealed to Moses what they will do. And then the first thing he says in Deuteronomy 31 when they give him the song is, "Give ear, O heavens, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." And then he begins to write the words of this song. And so it just is amazing. Then when we go and read in Isaiah 1, and he says, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks." This is what he is doing. He is recalling to them the witnesses of creation that know all of these things, that creation is not forgotten, that they were the creation was there when God made this covenant. The people of Israel may have forgotten Yahweh, but Yahweh has forgotten nothing, and all of creation is a witness against the people of Israel. This is exactly what is happening, and this is exactly why God is doing. And he's echoing this song of Moses, and he's using the exact same phrasing that Moses used. This is covenant language. This is what Moses had said at Sinai. This was said on the plains of Moab. This was said in the song. This is what the Lord is doing. So all that being said, he's not announcing something new. This is something that was in the Word. It was something that was repeated over and over and over and over and over. And Isaiah is just saying it one more time. It's like what we do in preaching. We don't make new things. We just say the same thing over and over and over and over. But we all need to hear it every single time because it reminds us of what God has said in his word. So he's basically saying, Moses said this would happen. God said this would happen. All of creation knows that this would happen, and it's happening right in front of your eyes. And that is why it's happening. The rebellion that Moses predicted is here. The blindness that Moses warned about is here. The judgment that Moses described is here, and the covenant curses are unfolding right in front of our eyes, exactly like God said they would. That's why he sent Isaiah. That's the purpose of this book. And so, in effect, basically, Isaiah is telling them, God has not forgotten you. You have forgotten him. And because you have forgotten and forsaken him, Yahweh's doing exactly what he was said he would do when this time would come. Now again, just a little note for us. He also said very clearly in those exact same verses that while they are scattered to the ends of the earth, they will remember him, that he will remember them, that he will bring them back. He will put them in the land. He will establish them as a nation again. And what we're going to see in the book of Isaiah is he is going to send this suffering servant who is also their king to come and reign on David's throne in Jerusalem, over the people of Israel. As clear and true as his judgments of Israel are, he has been very clear, and it is 100% true, that his redemption of and regathering of Israel and establishing them as a nation again is just as solid and true as these things. So again, don't let bad theology cause you to think poorly about the future nation of Israel that must and will repent, and Christ, the king who will reign over that nation as king of Israel and king of all nations, all kings, and Lord of all lords. So I just want to throw that in there. But all that being said, even in Deuteronomy, and you're going to see even in Isaiah, in the midst of all this judgment, there is always that thread of hope. These witnesses have been called on before. They've already spoken before. Isaiah is just bringing back the reminder of the witnesses of creation and God's word. That's all he's doing. This is not new news. This is Deuteronomy restated. If you look at the next verses, he says, so then he begins to tell them what has happened. And again, this is Deuteronomy language all the way through. He says, sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. Isaiah's accusations here are not just covenantal. They're not just legal. He's basically bringing in familial words here to show this is deeply relational as well. This wasn't just a contract that he entered into with Israel. They do have a covenant between them, but he has always been their father, and they have always been his children. The Mosaic covenant was also a father-son relationship. And Judah has not just broken laws of a covenant, laws of a contract, legally betrayed him, but they've betrayed their own father, God, who has brought them out. It says in Deuteronomy 32, 5 through 6, so again, right out the gate in the Song of Moses, he says, speaking of Israel, talking about the future, they've acted corruptly towards him. They are not his children because of their defect, but they are a perverse and crooked generation. He says, do you thus repay Yahweh? O people who are wickedly foolish without wisdom, is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. This relationship, or describing the relationship between God and Israel as father and children, has been something that was stated throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. I didn't write these verses down up here, but if you look at Deuteronomy 1:31, it says, in the wilderness where you saw how Yahweh your God carried you just as a man carries his son. So again, Yahweh is described as a father that carries his son Israel. In Deuteronomy 8:5, he says, thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Even in his disciplining of the nation of Israel, even in his judgment, he doesn't lack love for the people of Israel. And it did not sever them from that familial relationship. He still disciplines them just like a man would discipline his son. In Deuteronomy 14:1, he says, you are the sons of Yahweh your God. And then Deuteronomy 32:18, he says, you've neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So again, yes, they are in a covenant with God. But in this covenant, God has brought them in as his family. And he is now their father, and they are now his children. It's very similar to how we talk about the church. And if we've been brought into the family of God through the blood of Christ, we can call God, who is the eternal judge of our soul, our father now. And Peter talks about that. That if we call him Father, who is the judge of the soul, there ought to be a fear there that drives us. Not to be scared of God, like he's going to beat us, but that fatherly fear. We all know that fear. Like when you were a kid and you did something wrong, and it's funny because my dad's in here right now, but but I remember if I did something wrong, like most of the time you don't notice when your dad gets home. You know, you're just playing baseball, you're doing whatever. But if I had done something wrong, you could hear the garage door go up. You would hear the door close. You would hear the steps up the wood, like the wood stairs from the basement to the first floor. You'd hear mom and dad start talking, and you're just like, no, no, you know? There was a terror there, but not because my dad was terrible. It was because of me. Does that make sense? My dad loved me. My dad would, sorry. But that's the fear that we need to have as children of God. Like, we know that we are sinners. We know we deserve his judgment. And by his grace, he not only forgives us, but sent his son to take that punishment for us. But then there's a fear in that love that drives us to want to be as close to him as possible, to please him. I love my dad. But but that's what he's talking about here. So when we talk about that fear of the Lord and who he is, that's what Israel should see him as. And what this is meant to do when he says this, when he calls them his sons that he reared and that he raised, but they have forsaken him, they have revolted against him, that should bring them brokenness, and that should bring them repentance, and that should cause them to realize how far they've strayed and run back to their father. Does that make sense? And so, he's calling heaven and earth to show not only this covenant, but his love for them and what they have done. Sin is not just breaking rules. It's not just sinning against a God who's up there controlling the universe. It's rebellion against the Father who made us and crafted us and created us in his image. And so, that's what he says here. I've reared you, I've raised you, but you've revolted against me. That word transgress there, it means to rebel or to revolt, to break away, to break allegiance. It's not an accidental thing. It's not accidentally sinning against God. This is deliberate choice and willfully turning against the one who loves you and turning against the one who created you and turning against the God who has brought them and made them into a nation. And so Judah hasn't just sinned against God and broken a covenant. They have rebelled against their father and their rightful Lord, and they have broken that loyalty and that submission that the relationship warrants. He goes on to say after that, an ox knows its owner and a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel does not know and my people do not perceive. So after recalling the covenant and calling heavens and earth again, as a witness, after talking about his relationship with them as father and their rebellion against him, then he gives this next analogy. And this is a humiliating comparison. He talks about an ox and a donkey. These are two domesticated animals that they're stubborn, but show a basic instinctual recognition of the person that takes care of them. Even an ox and a donkey knows who's going to feed them. Even an ox and a donkey knows where their provision comes from. Even an ox or a donkey knows that they're dependent on the master that has to take care of them. But he's basically saying to Israel, but you don't even understand that the one who has actually formed you, your name and your nation is completely dependent. Your existence is dependent upon God, but they don't recognize it. And even though they've been gifted with this covenant relationship, even though they've been gifted with this relationship of being children of God, they act with less spiritual sense than a common animal, livestock, a donkey or an ox. And he's basically telling them, it's not a lack of information, and it's not even a lack of naturally knowing this. This is a suppression of truth that has caused moral blindness and spiritual dullness to the place that they're insane. An ox has more sense than you. A donkey has more sense than you, nation of Israel. And not only do they know better, but he's telling them, and we'll see more of this in a second. I mean, they don't know, and they cannot perceive. But it's not because they're dumb. And it's not because they're dumber than animals. It's because of the idolatry and what sin does. Sin makes you morally blind. It makes you crazy. I mean, you can look at our culture right now. And we're an insane culture. The insanity is palpable. You see it everywhere. And you talk to people and you think, you don't really believe what you're saying right now, right? But the insanity is so deep. But that's not how they were created. And that's not what they believed when they were made. It's what sin does to you. Yes, it's doctrinal. Yes, it's cultural. But there's something deeper. It's spiritual. And sin causes us to go crazy. To not recognize things that even creation, even the animals know. And so he's basically telling them here, it's not because they were uninformed. I mean, they have the book God gave them as a witness. They got creation, they got Deuteronomy, they got the Psalm, but all of it has to do with the fact that they have been consumed by their sinfulness and this idolatry, and now they don't even recognize what an ox and a donkey understands. Does that make sense? And so this is the rebellion of the people of Israel. After that, in verse 4, God gives them their diagnosis. This is what is happening. After comparing after calling the covenant as a witness, after comparing, they're talking about his love for them as children and his relationship to them as father, after talking to them about their spiritual dullness, he basically then tells them what is going on. And these are some powerful, this may be the most powerful part of these first 9 verses, in the sense of just it's weighty, it's heavy. In Isaiah 1:4, he says, "Alas, sinful nation, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from him." That's it. That's why they have less sense than an ox or a donkey. This is why they've forsaken their father. This is why they can't recall the song. And even when they read the words, it does nothing to their heart or to their mind. They have become a sinful nation. Now again, you got to think about what that means. This was God's holy nation. God called them as his holy nation, set apart from all the nations on the planet. And here he's saying they have become a thoroughly sinful nation. The exact opposite of their purpose and the exact opposite of his reason for creating them. And he's bringing this indictment on them. And he piles it up just over and over and over and over, stacking phrases on top of one another for them to see both what they are and the devastating effect of Yahweh God, your father, telling you these things. This is what he sees when he sees the nation of Israel. In John Oswalt's commentary, he says, if you look at the Hebrew, it says, "Woe, sinning nation, guilt-laden people, evil generation, corrupt children." It's very short and very to the point, and the point of it is for it just to pile up real quick to bring about the right grief and the right response to the sorrow that would lead to repentance. When he calls them a sinful nation, again, they were going to be a holy nation, but he's saying your corporate identity is completely polluted with sin to its core. That's what the people of Israel are now. He says when they're heavy with iniquity, it's just saying you're being crushed by this sin and the burden of the sin that you're immersed in. when he calls them a seed of evildoers. He's basically saying that they have come from a generation of evildoers, and they are producing more evil. They are acting and perpetuating evil in their existence. I think this probably has to do with even them raising children. They're raising children to be twice the sinner that they are, and they're continually sinning more and more and more against God. And when he calls them sons who are acting corruptly, he's basically saying, he's recalling the fact that they are his children, but instead of resembling him as their father, and instead of resembling the truth and the character and the nature that he has told them that both he is and he desires for them to be, they're doing the exact opposite. It's comprehensive corruption. This is God's diagnosis of the nature or of the nation of Israel. And then he gives a threefold description at those last three lines of their offense. He says, they have forsaken Yahweh. So he's basically saying, this is covenant apostasy. They've abandoned their Lord. They've abandoned his word. They have forsaken him. It's the same word that the Lord uses in other places in the Old Testament for divorce, for forsaking, for leaving someone behind. Basically saying, you have left me behind and ran off after other gods and after other idols. You have another lover and you have forsaken Yahweh, your God. It's the exact same word that God uses in Deuteronomy 31:16 to describe Israel's harlotry. He says in Deuteronomy 31:16, Yahweh says to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people, the people of Israel, will arise. They will play the harlot with foreign gods of the land into the midst which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I've cut with them. That's what he's saying right here. They have played the harlot. They have committed adultery against God and gone after other gods that aren't even true gods, and they have left him behind, and they have broken his covenant. And so they have forsaken the Lord. When he says they have spurned the Holy One of Israel. First thing, this is important. The Holy One of Israel, we talked about this in the intro. This way of describing God is used 25 times in the book of Isaiah. I think it's purposefully used to talk about God's holiness. He is the Holy One of Israel, even though Israel is the sinful nation and forsaken being a holy nation. But this is how Isaiah describes God 25 times. There's only six other times in the entire Old Testament that this title is given to God. Most of them are in Psalms and Jeremiah. But 25 times Isaiah uses this title to describe who Yahweh is, showing that he is pure, that he is utterly distinct, that he is the set apart one, that he is the pure one, that he is the majestic and glorious and holy one of Israel. And that, again, ought to bring a weightiness to the fact that not only have they forsaken him and divorced him and left him behind for other gods, but they themselves have become the exact opposite of everything that he is. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. God is perfectly holy, but and here he has bound himself by this covenant to a sinful people. And this makes their sin even more serious and guarantees that the judgment of the holy God is rightfully deserved and will come upon them, not only because of his word, but also because of who he is and his character. And then finally, it says they have turned away from him. And it just means that they have deliberately and willfully reverse direction. They have gone away from God. This is the opposite of repentance, right? When we talk about repentance, we talk about turning away from sinning, turning towards Christ, or turning towards God. And Israel's done the exact opposite. They are with God. They are God's holy nation. And they've turned away from God. And now they are in the world. They're running to the world. They're running after idols. They're running after sin. It's the polar opposite of repentance. And so they have turned away from Yahweh God. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have forsaken Yahweh and abandoned him. And he's saying, the reason these things are happening around you, the reason the northern kingdom has fallen apart and is about to be destroyed, the reason your land is being taken by enemies, the reason for the famines, the reason for all of the stuff that is happening, both internally and externally, is all because of this. You're a sinful nation. You're heavy in iniquity. You're the seed of evildoers. You're sons who act corruptly. You have forsaken Yahweh. You have spurned the Holy One of Israel. You have turned away from him. The people of Israel have utterly forsaken Yahweh God. Which leads us to the next part. Verses 5 through 8. He describes their affliction. And the description of this affliction that is happening to them is exactly what he said would happen. This isn't God being out of control and angry. This isn't God giving them an unjust punishment. And you can't explain it naturally. This is Yahweh God being faithful to be who he is and to do exactly what he said he would do. In Isaiah 1, 5 through 8, it shifts away from the accusation to the consequences, and he's revealing that their suffering is not random. It's covenantal. It's what he described. He's carrying out the curses of the Mosaic covenant exactly as he said he would. And he gives them different imagery to describe it. Imagery of wounds and desolation, burned cities, devoured fields, siege conditions, which we'll talk about. But all of these warnings go back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It has already been laid out. It's in the Word. The Word is the witness against them. Creation is a witness against them. This is exactly what he said he would do. And so, when he looks at the nation of Israel, he says, this is what you have become. First, he talks about them being like a diseased body. He says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. When he says, where will you be stricken again? This is a stunning line. I mean, this is basically, it's a father going, I don't know what else to do. I mean, not that God doesn't know what else to do, but he has struck them and struck them and struck them and struck them. And not only is there no repentance or grief or sorrow or reconciliation, but they become harder and harder and harder, and they hate him more and more and more, and they turn further and further and further away from him. Yahweh's basically saying to them, where else can I strike you? You've been thoroughly struck. What discipline remains that you haven't already felt? I've done everything. The point is they are proven that no matter how often he repeats chastisements, no matter how often the pain of the affliction of Yahweh God is given to them, which is supposed to drive them back to him to see that they've forsaken the one that loves them, it has only produced hardness. And it's only produced more and more rebellion. It's like a child that continually resists correction until they hate their parent. And they resist and they get more bitter and more angry until they hate them so much. And that's what Yahweh is basically saying to Israel. I've struck you. I've done all of this out of my love for you. I've blessed you in all these ways. I've been so patient. Yet you hate me more and more and more. And there's nowhere else left to be struck. This is common terminology used in the Bible. In Jeremiah 5:3, it says, O Yahweh, do not your eyes look for faithfulness? This is what he wants. He says, you have struck them, but they did not weaken. You've consumed them, but they refused to receive discipline. This is talking to the same people 100-something years later, right before Babylon comes. He says, they have made their faces stronger than rock and refused to repent. So here in Isaiah, he's basically saying these chastisements and this striking has not softened them and brought about repentance, but has hardened them. And the very things that God brought about to bring repentance has actually caused the entire nation to hate him more and more and more, to where he actually describes them as being he says the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Their entire nation basically is diseased, and the rebellion has spread through the entire nation. The head may be speaking about leadership and decision making and all that, but just they're insane directionally. They're insane in their leadership. The leaders are leading them further from God, the priests and the king, and the heart is just talking about the inner life. They're you know who they are. And the heart is faint, and the head is sick. And then he goes on to say that from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. From top to bottom, or from bottom to top, there's nothing sound in them. It's a full body metaphor, just talking about the spiritual corruption and the moral corruption of Israel. Their health is it's not just a disease. It's the sickness of sin that is completely corrupted and is rotting the entire body. And the words here after that, the bruises and the wounds and the raw wounds, is basically talking about all of the result of all the affliction that's there. He's basically saying there's visible evidence. You can look at the nation and see visible evidence of the chastisement of God that was meant to bring about repentance. But not only is it there, it's there and it's infected and it's getting worse and you're going to die. I mean, that's basically what he's describing here. When he talks about bruises, these are deep cuts that break the skin like a wound from a sword and things like that. So it's like an open and exposed wound. The thing in the middle, wounds there, that's the word usually used for like welts or stripes or swollen blows. And so this is like if someone were to whip you and you have stripes on your back and they're swollen and you got all these welts all over your body, and they need to be soothed with oil, like it says here. The raw wounds, that's the worst. That's like festering sores. These are wounds that are there and they're infected and they're oozing and they're getting worse. And he's basically saying, this is your nation. Your nation is diseased from the foot to the head. There's nothing sound in it. You're covered in welts. You're covered in cuts. You're covered in infected wounds. And they're not being pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. That's just basically, they're not being treated. They're not being, you're not being healed. If they would just repent and return to him, he would heal them in a second. But instead, they persist in their rebellion. And they're remaining untreated, remaining unchanged, remaining unhealed. And it's killing them, is basically what he's saying. Your nation is like a diseased body. He goes on after that to say, your land has been completely devastated. Verses 7 through 8, he says, your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Here the imagery shifts from this body analogy talking about what they look like because of the sin within them to the land itself and what's happening in their land. He's saying all of these things, you should see these things happening and go, this is because we've forsaken the Lord. You should see these things happening and go, this is exactly what he said in Leviticus 26. This is exactly what he said in Deuteronomy 28. And that should cause you to then run back to Yahweh God, to call for his help. To realize that your forsaking him is bringing about your own destruction, which is exactly what he said would happen. And so again, he's just showing them these things. These things ought to be, every time there's a famine, it should cause you to repent and run back to God. Every time an enemy attacks, it should cause you to repent and run back to God. Anytime these things happen, it should cause you to repent and run back to God. Because he said that was the purpose. These things would happen because of your sin, but if you will repent and if you will run back, he will be the one to not only destroy your enemies, take care of you, but he'll bring about blessing to the land, fruitfulness in the land. He'll bring about life. He'll protect you. That's how you prolong your days. All of these things were laid down at the very beginning. But the promised land, even though it was meant to be a place of blessing and a place of fruitfulness and a place of safety and rest, is now becoming a scene of invasion and fire and loss, and they are being devoured. And like I said, you can go back and read in Deuteronomy 28. I didn't put them up here, but I'm just going to read a few real quick from Deuteronomy 28. But this is exactly what he said. He said in Deuteronomy 28, this is verses 30 to 33. You'll plant a vineyard, but you won't eat the fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered right in front of your eyes. Your sons and daughters will be given to other people. People who you do not know will come and eat the fruit of the ground that you've produced. I mean, this is what he said would happen in his word. In Deuteronomy 28, 49 to 52, he talks about the cities being besieged and destroyed. All these words are used in Deuteronomy 28. He says, it says, Yahweh will bring about a nation against you from afar. They'll besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls come down. So it's funny because he's speaking before all these things have actually consumed them to that point. There's still a chance of repentance. There's still a room for them to return. When it talks about them being scattered and losing the land, like it's talking about here, he says, you'll be torn from the land. He'll scatter you amongst your people. Again, over and over and over in the covenant, he told them this is exactly what would happen. And they should see these things happen in front of their eyes and run back to Yahweh God. He is their protector. He is their healer. He is the one that will bring them safety, and he is the one that will destroy their enemies. You're going to see in the book of Isaiah, and we just read it in 2 Kings, for a moment they do, and remember he wipes out the entire Assyrian army in one night while they don't do anything. That's the God. That's the God that they have spurned. That's the God they've forsaken. That's the God they've left behind. The God who loves them and can wipe out all their enemies on the planet in a blink. That's who holds them. But the sin has made them crazy, and all these things have happened to them to bring them back. The next imagery is a striking thing. He says in the next verse, and the daughter of Zion has been left like, do I have a verse? Did I put that up there? Yeah, but I don't know if I put it on the slide. But he says the daughter, oh yeah, there it is. The daughter, oh, was it up there the whole time? That's funny. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a field, or I'm sorry, in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. And so I got these pictures because it's such a visual analogy, but he's basically saying Jerusalem. You think, God, think this is where the king's palace is. This is where the temple of Yahweh God is. This is the city of God, and it's become basically a broken down hut that's used by farmers when they're out in the field during the summer months during the harvest. And after basically this watchman's hut or a shelter in a vineyard, these were just little like something like this, made out of sticks usually and hay that farmers would build out in a field, and they would provide temporary shelter during the heat, things like that. When they had to be out there, they were it's like an isolated hut out in the middle of a field. It's unprotected. And then when it's not needed to be used anymore, it rots and falls apart. They weren't meant to last. Does that make sense? And so he's saying, basically, what was meant to be forever has become this. And he's like, this is where you are as a city and as the people of God. And he's like, you have no protection. You're falling apart. You're a shell of what you should be. And your enemies are just going to come and wipe you out. Again, the same God that can wipe out the entire Assyrian army, the most powerful army in the world in a night, is going, I'm just going to leave you alone. And whatever they do is what they do. But not because he hates them. And not because of him, you know. He's basically saying, this is exactly what your sin has brought upon you. You've forsaken me. So let's see how you do on your own. And they are just a used up hut in the middle of a field, and they're like a besieged city. That's just talking about a city that's been surrounded by the enemy, that they have no food, that they're starving, they're eating one another, about to die, and then the enemy just comes in and takes over. And he's like, they're just gonna come take over. You can say all you want, we're the people of God, but it's not gonna be hard to take the city of Jerusalem. And so the city that was meant to display the glory of God has basically become a useless, collapsing shelter that's left behind in the harvest or in the field after the harvest. And so, again, that's the Lord's indictment on the nation of Israel. You're like a diseased body. You're like a devastated land. And then he says this. In the midst of one of the most heavy, weighty, condemning indictments, there's just this tiny glimpse, this little glimpse of hope. And this is the remnant's salvation. In verse 9, he says, unless Yahweh of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. In other words, Yahweh has left a few survivors. There must be a remnant. If there were not, then they would be completely wiped out of existence like Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, even in that little verse, it's just a reminder. And remember, just like we said, the heavens and the earth are a witness against Israel and them forsaking Yahweh God. This is, he said all this would happen. He has also just as clearly said, there will and must be a remnant. There will and must be a future. And he will redeem his people. And unless he had left them a few survivors, they would have been completely wiped out. This is the first glimmer of hope in this chapter. And it's sober and humbling, and it's rooted entirely in God's mercy, not in their goodness. The fact that there's a remnant is solely because of the mercy of God. The fact that there are survivors is solely because of his mercy. That is what Isaiah is saying there. That's what Yahweh is saying here. The same God that brings about this judgment is the same God that will make sure there are survivors. And the same God that destroys the people of Israel will make sure that the remnant is always there. Right now, there is a remnant. Right now, the remnant's being preserved through the church. Right now, Jewish people are being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, being grafted into the body of Christ, into the church. But there will and must be a future where the nation of Israel will repent. And he'll bring him back to the land. He'll reestablish the throne. He'll reestablish the temple. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne as king. It will happen. The nation of Israel right now is not that nation. That's an unrepentant nation of people that hate Yahweh God and are consumed by a religion that is anti-God. But God is saving some of them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we go into the nation of Israel and we share the gospel. And then secondly, there will be some at some point that will recognize that Jesus Christ is their King, that Jesus Christ is their Lord, that He is the Messiah, and there will be a future repentance of the nation of Israel. They will be His people again. And that is awesome. That is the faithfulness of God. That is the greatness of God. And all of creation has witnessed the covenant He made with them and the words that He said. It will and must take place. So, all that being said, this is a rough start. And it is heavy and weighty. But seeing this right here, that there are survivors. And the Yahweh of hosts, I didn't mention that. I mean, that's talking about that He is the commander of all the hosts of heaven. You talk about someone that can make sure it happens. This is Yahweh of hosts. All of the armies of heaven and all the power of heaven are with Him, and He can do whatever He wants. And He is the one that has left survivors. All that being said, that's vital to remember. Even though judgment is coming, it does not revoke His promises. Even though judgment is coming, it's exactly what He said would happen. And Israel can never be completely wiped out of existence like Sodom and Gomorrah because of the word of the Lord and the will of the Lord and the character of Yahweh God and what He has said that He will do. So even under the curse of the covenant, His mercy is not absent. And the existence of this remnant that He's talking about here, this few survivors, and you're going to see the remnant pop up over and over and over in the midst of judgment in the book of Isaiah. But even every single time, that's to make you remember that His mercy is great, that His word is established and sure, and He will do exactly what He said He will do. He is faithful to His word. Israel must and will be a nation. They will be in the land again. They will bring blessing to all the families of all of the earth. And although they are still currently under the judgment of Yahweh God, that He is still preserving the remnant through the wings of the church. And that is our role. Our role is to go out into the world, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call them to repentance, especially to the people of Israel, the people that He has chosen to be His holy nation. So all that being said, remember the song of Moses. I mean, I think that's what this first thing, just remember. And for us, that God is faithful to His word. He's faithful to His word. He's going to be faithful to the covenant He made with Abraham. He's going to be faithful to all the words He said to David. He's going to be faithful to everything He said would happen in the new covenant. And we can always trust Him and His faithfulness because His word is always perfect, always complete, and He always does exactly what He says He will do. Even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of punishment, there is always mercy and grace. Even when trials and affliction come in our life, it's always purpose to drive us to the arms of Christ, into God, not away from Him. And then thirdly, rid your life of sin. Dig it out of yourself. Again, you got to think of who Israel is and all that they saw and all that they were meant to be and all that they had and everything that was given to them, and still they forsook God. Not because they were crazy on their own, not because they were dumb, not because they lacked knowledge, but because of sin. Sin, it infects us. And it causes us to be, just like Israel, a diseased body from head to toe, to where we think backwards. We run away from the one that can redeem us, and we run away from the one that can help us, and we run away from the one that loves us enough to send His own Son to die for us. And so run, like, get sin out of your life and run into the arms of God and confess your sin and be honest before the Lord and run to Him for help and for survival. He is the one that shows mercy, and He is the one that has sent His Son to die for our sins. So all that being said, His judgment is certain, His mercy is sovereign, His salvation must and will come because His word never fails. Next week we'll pick up verses 10 through 20, and He's going to talk about the religious life of Israel, but it's also one of the most amazing verses, especially in the first chapter, of His grace and His forgiveness. And it's just as simple as turning back to Him. That's all it takes. Actually, my daughter just told me, and I can't remember who she quoted, but it was a cool quote. And she said, coming back to God is only one step away. You know, no matter how far you've gone, you just turn back to Him. And that's the kindness and the love and the mercy of God. So don't ever, ever forget. Let's pray.